So this semester, if you've been with us since September, we've been working our way through a series called basically The Life of David, The Life of King David, and we're looking at his story like through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of grace, through the lens of the finished work of Jesus. And David's story is located in the Old Testament, 1st and 2nd Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel in his story thus far. And rather going verse by verse or chapter by chapter, we're kind of picking out bigger themes in David's story. Last week, if you were here, Andy Adams, he led us through 2 Samuel 7, where we talked about the covenant that God initiated with David, that his throne or his house would last forever. And that's happened through Christ, the son of David, right? And so that's what we talked about last week. This morning, we're in 2 Samuel 11. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and kind of get there. King David is at the pinnacle of his power. The narrator tells us this. This is in chapter 8. It says, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And so David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all of his people." And there's only one direction this story can go, which means this is not an original story. Like, David's story really does kind of capture the story arc of the entire Bible. Like, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. You see that in David's story. His story reminds us that all of us are deeply flawed and in need of rescue. This is a longer passage than previous ones that we've discussed together, and I do think it's appropriate to read the whole chapter so that we get all of the details that the Lord wants us to see and hear. From a literary perspective, this chapter is written with like a slower pace than previous chapters. It's as if the writer of 2 Samuel wants us to see this car crash that's about to happen in slow motion. And so just a heads up, this is a difficult passage with difficult themes. Typically, I try to use humor with you guys in sermons. The 11th commandment is you shall not bore someone with the gospel. And so so I try to like throw in some humor on that. I saw an interview with Conan O'Brien a few years ago. And Conan O'Brien, talk show host, he took over David Letterman's show back in 1993. I know this, like, I geek out on this kind of broadcast journalism history or talk show history, but in an interview, they were asking Conan O'Brien, "What's your show like?" This is in the 1990s. And he said, "We take the smart and we take the silly and we just kind of mash it together." And, you know, Conan's a graduate from Harvard. He wrote for The Simpsons. Like, smart dude. And when I heard him say that quote, I was like, that's what I want my preaching to be like. The smart meets the silly. And then, obviously, the gospel and Jesus is at the center of everything. So, typically, I like to use humor. It's hard to find the humor in this passage. So the tone of this passage, the tone of this sermon, is going to be pretty somber, okay? Some of us have experienced what we're about to read on a personal level, so I want to approach this passage with pastoral carefulness and tenderness, pointing us to the hope of the gospel. So I've asked Stephanie to read this passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. So Stephanie's reading. This is 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's the whole chapter. So 20, I think it's 27 verses.
"In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping out in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord.
This is the word of the Lord. Have a seat, please. Thank you, Stephanie. That was a lot, but you did great. Thank you. Amy and I are big fans of the Broadway show Hamilton. And in Act 2 of that show, there's a song called Say No to This. And it's about an affair that Alexander Hamilton had with a woman named Maria Reynolds in the 1790s. And in the show, Alexander sings this, Lord, show me how to say no to this. I don't know how to say no to this. In this story that we just heard in 2 Samuel 11, we don't see that tension in David at all. Like, there is no struggle with his temptation. There is no resistance to his sin. There's no fight with his sin. There's no thought in David that says, Lord, show me how to say no to this. It's as if, like, a light switch just gets flicked off in his heart. The man after God's own heart behaves in such a way that denies the heart of God that David claims to love. As David wanders away from God, the road that he's on, it just gets darker and darker. So let's walk through this passage together. Look again at verse 1, where we read, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So we're given this really important detail here about David not being in battle with his men, that he stayed home. Now, David has come a long way since we started this series on him. He's come a long way from being this, like, off-the-grid teenage boy in 1 Samuel 6 to where he is now. He's God's anointed king of Israel. He's led armies. He has killed thousands. He's a warrior, and he's a poet. Like, he has written some of the most beautiful psalms that we have. He's shown restraint and patience. When we talked about his relationship with King Saul, who was the first king of Israel, he has shown patience. His men wanted him to, like, kill Saul and just kind of take the kingdom or take the throne by force. David was like, nah, man, like, I can't, I'm not going to do that. After Saul dies and Saul's son, Jonathan, dies, we see this cool friendship that they had, that David had with Jonathan before his death. And we didn't do this passage, but it's in there, where after Jonathan's death, David takes his son, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, like, into his own home and kind of cares for him and his family. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how David brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem with all the dancing and all that. And all of that then led to where we were last week, where God initiated this covenant with David, communicating that his throne would last forever. So up to this point, David, everything that he's pretty much touched has turned to gold. Like, we haven't really seen kind of a darker side of David until now. He must have looked out at the city of Jerusalem from his back deck and thought to himself, look at how far I've come. And on this particular day, in 2 Samuel 11, something happened within him. And I wonder if all of his successes, I wonder if all of his victories created a space within him where he thought to himself, I can do whatever I want. You guys, power, like unchecked power and entitlement, that is a lethal cocktail in the human heart. And what we see here in this passage is really an abuse of power. So Diane Laneberg, she's a Christian licensed PhD therapist. She's got 50 years of experience. She's an expert in trauma, and she's an expert in abuse. And this is what she writes in one of her books. The abuse of power involves three things: the deception of self, the deception of others, and then the coercion of others based on those deceptions. And sadly, this is what we see play out here in David's story and how he abused his power with Bathsheba. Like, what we see here in the story is what David does to Bathsheba. Like, he stands in the same tragic line as of men who were exposed in 2017 during the Me Too movement, at the height of the Me Too movement. Men who used their authority, their power, for self-gratification rather than stewardship, leaving real people wounded in their debris field. That's a hard truth for us to deal with. Like, when we start talking about, when Christians, when Jewish folks talking about King David, we're like, yes, King David, and we don't want to see how flawed he was. David's sin here is a reminder that even God's chosen king is deeply flawed, and we cannot place our hope and our identity in any human leader. Our deepest longings tell us that we need a sinless king to rescue us from the David that resides in our own hearts. So before we go any further, I do want to point out that David's sin and abuse of power here takes place in the context of his own isolation. Like, he's in Jerusalem. And isolation and loneliness and boredom, those things are like the petri dish for unwanted sexual behavior. Like, why is porn such a big problem for so many? And I know, like there's a lot of reasons, a lot of layers to that question, but one of those layers is because we isolate ourselves. We stay on the surface, like in our relationships. We resist vulnerability with others. When asked, "Hey man, how you doing? Or are you doing okay?" we come back with, "Yeah, man, I'm good," when we're not. We're struggling, but we're too afraid to tell people. So we hide. We isolate. Jay Stringer, in his book, this is a book I read earlier this fall. This one's called Unwanted: How Sexual Brokenness Reveals Our Way to Healing. You know, any book on any topic like this, they're not going to necessarily, like, say everything you want them to say. They're going to leave stuff out. You're like, "Ah, I could have, like, I needed more gospel in this." At the same time, it is a resource that I would recommend if you're kind of dealing with a porn addiction, you're hooking up with people, whatever your thing is, whatever your unwanted sexual behavior is, this will be a good resource for you. He says in this book, he says, "Community strengthens us in ways we would never be able to conceive in our secrecy." And this is why having a community of people who are following Jesus, like, in our lives, is so important. And I wonder if this tragic story of what David does here would not have happened if he had been where he was supposed to be with his guys on those battle lines. We already know in his story that David's got multiple wives, which obviously that poses another set of problems, because polygamy was, like, not God's design for marriage either. In his isolation, David abuses his power with, like, tragic consequences. And this is another side of David that we keep on seeing, that he has a heart for God, yet he has a strong propensity for his own sin. Like, how could the same person who prays the wonderful prayer that Andy touched on last week in 2 Samuel 8, this prayer of gratitude, or the guy who writes all these psalms, how could that guy do this? And the answer to that question lies in the complexity of sin and how sin works. It's way in us and through us. So here's how it plays out. Look again at verses 2 through 5. "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Let's stop there just for a second. Like, even his guys are going, this is wrong. Like, they recognize this is someone else's wife. Doesn't matter. Verse 4, "So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" One commentator that I read this week, he writes this: "The action is quick. The verbs rush as the passion of David rushed. He sent, he took, he lay. The royal deed of self-indulgence does not take very long. There is no adornment to the action. Bathsheba gets some verbs. She returned, she conceived. The action is so stark. There's no conversation. There's no hint of caring, of affection, of love, only lust. David does not call her by name, does not even speak to her. And at the end of the encounter, she's only the woman. And there are lots of verbs in the passage, but the telling verb is, he took her. You know, as it is so often with the abuse of power, the victim, like, has no voice, no agency. The only words recorded in this narrative from Bathsheba are, I'm pregnant. And when David hears that, he panics, and he starts the cover up. So, you know, one of the images the Bible gives us to describe sin, it's like there's different faces of sin. One of those is like a crouching animal waiting to pounce on its prey. So Tim Keller, who died a few years ago, actually a book just got published by him like this week. His wife, Kathy Keller, is going through his stuff, like his computer, his files, all of his writings, and she's basically saying, oh my gosh, like, He left us a treasure trove of stuff that he never published. And so that's what they're doing. So she, along with some editors and their publisher, they're putting some stuff together, which is really cool because we're getting more Tim Keller books. And he wrote one that got published this week about the faces of sin. And he writes this. He says, after you've done a sin, the sin does you. Sin is not done with you after you've done with it. When you sin, it doesn't just pass away. It takes a life of its own and wants to devour you. Sin has a power and a vitality to it, and its job is to have you. And that is what's taking place here with David. Well, Bathsheba's husband, this guy named Uriah, we're introduced to him in the story. He is one of David's soldiers. David tells the commander of the army, his name's Joab, to send Uriah home. So Uriah was on the battlefield fighting for King David and the kingdom. He gets the message. In verse 7, we're told, when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. You know, there's nothing like a little small talk to just, like, lighten the severity of the situation. Like, nothing to see here. Business as usual. The reason David calls Uriah home is because David wants Uriah to connect with his wife intimately so that he would think he's the dad. As it turns out, Uriah is more noble than King David. He refuses to take comfort with his wife while his band of brothers are on the battlefield. David tries again by getting Uriah drunk. He's like, hey man, a little wine, let's create some mood. Right? And maybe he'll connect with her then. That plan fails too. David's got one more card in his hand, and it's his power, and it's his position as king. So David's going to abuse his power not once, but twice. So the narrator tells us this. This is in verses 14 and 15, just how dark the story goes, how dark David's heart goes. It says this, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And that's what happened. Uriah, this really noble dude, dies in battle. David murdered an innocent man to cover up his sin. Uriah's fate was in that letter that he carried to his commanding officer, written by his king. And all of this was set in motion on that fateful day when David was on his roof. He saw, he took, he lay, he murdered. What's so troubling about this is that David has access. He has the sixth and the seventh commandment. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. It's as if he has like spiritual amnesia, forgetting that God's moral law was given to God's people after those 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt. Like, one of the things the Ten Commandments says to us is, this is how free people live. Well, let's stop here for a moment and talk about the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. In Matthew 5, Jesus is teaching. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus gives us the deeper meaning of the seventh commandment. And before I read this one line of it, he's talking to religious people. He's talking to his disciples, but there's a big crowd around. Most of them, if you pressed them and said, like, hey, man, like, how you doing on the Ten Commandments? Most of these guys would say, I got it. I got the Ten Commandments in my pocket. And Jesus was like, nah, man, you don't get it. And this is what he says. This is Matthew 5. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Oh, man. Like a surgeon, Jesus cuts, and he exposes how messed up our hearts are and our need for his rescuing and redeeming grace. The Greek word that's used here in Matthew 5, it's a Greek word pronounced epithumeo, and it means an over-desire, an out-of-control desire, I must have that desire. And isn't that kind of what we're seeing here in David's story with Bathsheba? What Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5 is one of those difficult truths for all of us. He's showing us that we are all adulterers in some fashion, because the problem is here with our hearts. Jesus is saying that even if we don't commit the physical act of sex outside the bounds of marriage, we can still be guilty of sexual sin by our thoughts, our fantasies, what we watch, what we click on, what we scroll through. In a 1-2 punch, Satan works together with our sin to turn us inward, away from loving God, away from loving neighbor. This is why what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about adultery of the heart is so revolutionary, because it's so true. Because he's describing all of us. Like, we are David. My heart is like David's heart. The narrator ends this passage, and we're now back in 2 Samuel 11. He ends this passage by saying this: when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, her grieving was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That translation in English is pretty soft. A better translation would be like, what David did was evil in the eyes of God. Next week, we're going to continue this conversation. So this is kind of like part one of part two. Part one of two parts of the David and Bathsheba story. Next week, we'll see that sin loses its power when it's brought into the light of God's grace. Until then, how do we respond to a passage like this? Well, I'm going to use a crass word. Sometimes we just have to sit in the suck. You know what I mean? We have to sit in the pain. We have to sit in the dark of our hearts. Presbyterians are real good about talking about this, right? What's the TULIP acronym, if you're familiar with Calvinism and Presbyterianism? Let me find out who my real geeks are in the room. What's the T stand for in TULIP? Total depravity, yes. Like, as Presbyterians, we get that, man. We will sit in that. I'm asking you this week, and we talked about this at the service before you guys too, as uncomfortable as it is, I'm inviting you to sit in the suck. I'm inviting you to ask the Lord, how dark is my heart? And here's another way to do that, is to ask the people that you live with. In other words, if you're like, I'm good. Ask the people who you either live with or you do life with, the people who know you, ask them, like, hey, could you tell me, like, what I can't see about my own stuff, about my own messy heart? And that's hard, because the person should say, are you want me to be, like, completely honest with you? You know, like, that's a scary moment, isn't it? And you're like, if I love and trust this person, then yes, I want to hear their perspective. We sit in the lament. We sit in the pain. We ask the Lord, how am I like David? How's my heart like David right here in this passage? You know, sometimes God gives us bad leaders so that we'll long for a better one. And this passage is showing us that the kingdom is not in safe hands, not even in David's hands, the most revered and celebrated king in Israel's history. We need a better king. We need a sinless king. And in Christ, we get one. Just a moment ago, I said David murdered an innocent man to cover up his sin. You guys, Jesus is the true and better innocent man who dies to cover up your sin and mine. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus uses his power differently than the world does. He doesn't abuse his power. He doesn't take advantage of others. So last week I was in D.C. And it was the first time I went to D.C. by myself. Amy was in New York with two of her friends to celebrate her birthday. And I was off. Andy was preaching. And so I was like, I'm going to go to D.C. I had free points, so I got there on a plane, although I went from Charlotte to Chicago and then Chicago to D.C., but I didn't have to drive, right? It was, yeah. So I got there. Everything shut down, y'all. I didn't know that. I did. I was like, I'm still going to go. But, like, when you're in D.C. and the government is shut down, there ain't much to do. Like, all the Smithsonian's are closed. So I was like, on Saturday, I'm like, what am I going to do? And I rode a bike, you know, those like bike rental places you can use an app on. So I rented a bike and I started at the Capitol, because that's where I was staying with a guy who lives on Capitol Hill. I started there and I rode the bike all the way down to the Lincoln Memorial. Just as a note, by the way, if you've never been to DC and you're thinking, I can walk from the Capitol to the Lincoln Memorial, it's a 55-minute walk. Like, these memorials are so big, you're thinking, oh, it's right there. And then an hour later, you're like, man, this is taking forever. So when you go, rent the bike, okay? So I rode the bike down to the memorial, and I walk up the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. If you've ever been there, it's pretty amazing. You see Lincoln, just this huge, like, sitting on a perch. And to the left is the Gettysburg Address on the wall, like the whole thing. And then to the right is his second inaugural address from, I guess, what, March of 1865. In that speech is this famous line where he says this, with malice toward none, with charity for all. Now, why is he saying that? Because the war, the Civil War, it's over. It's like the victory is, it's the Union's. And Lincoln had the power to crush and punish the Confederacy. Anybody affiliated with it, he had the power to do it. And his advisors wanted him to do it. And he was like, nah, man, like, I mean, I kind of want to, because it was a terrible thing what happened. But Lincoln was looking forward. And he was like, if we punish these people, if we seek out revenge, that is going to be disastrous for the country's future. And so rather than using his power to crush the Confederacy, he used his power, he chose mercy, and he chose reconciliation. Like Lincoln used his power to heal rather than to wound. You guys, so it is with the grace of God. through the person and work of Christ. He doesn't abuse his power like the Me Too guys. He does not use his power like that. He lays his power down to save us, to rescue us. He's the sinless king who our hearts are crying out for. So, this week, let me encourage you to do the two things. One is sit in the suck, sit in that hard place. Ask him to expose the places in your own heart where you need his redeeming grace. The gospel, you guys, does not make any sense. Like, we have to understand the bad news of the gospel in order for the good news of the gospel to be really sweet. If we don't know how sinful and messed up and flawed we are, then if you think you're just a good person, Jesus and what he did for you will mean nothing. But if we understand like the depths of how sinful and messed up our hearts are, and then we look at what he did for us, that is the sweet spot. That is the sweet spot of grace in the gospel for us. And that produces change. That kind of love produces change. And we won't treat people, we won't abuse our power either. We will not take advantage of folks that will love and serve them. So let's ask him to do that this week in our hearts. Lord, this was a hard passage to prepare this week because my heart is a lot like David's. I'm a lustful guy, and I'm not just talking about like sexual stuff. Like, lust can apply to anything. An over-desire for money, an over-desire for respect, an over-desire for people's approval. The list just keeps going. And so we desperately need, we need the better king. And we're so thankful and grateful that in the gospel, you give us one in Christ. Be with us this week as we go about a new week. Help us to really hook in to the goodness of the gospel for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.